Your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We began our study in these last few verses of chapter 9 in our last message on 70 weeks of Daniel. And tonight we shall focus on the coming prince, not the Lord Jesus, but another one. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Just for my benefit, how many of you were here last week? Okay. And hear that awful question. How many of you were not here? You didn't hear last week. Come on, raise your hand. All right. Okay. Where were you, by the way? Well, we'll try to catch you up, but really it'll be hard to do in one respect. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined. Now, the word week, Shavua in Hebrew, is sevens. It refers to days, weeks, months, years. You have to determine in the context what you're talking about. It would probably help us a lot more to say 77s. 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now that deals with the sovereignty of God, the word determined, it's all settled, God's in charge. It deals with the sins of God's people Israel, finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. And it also deals with the setting up of God's kingdom. Last part of 24, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, so we have predicted the termination of direct revelation, no more to be added. The contents are irreversible. It's going to happen within the 70 weeks or 77s. And to anoint the most holy, which is the temple, the holy of holies, and the messianic temple is going to be established, which the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel speak about. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, so we talked last time about the command that begins the prophecy, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, it mentions the street in verse 25, the wall, sometimes called the plaza or the moat. There's only one of 4 decrees that is or can be the fulfillment of this prophecy, and that's the one of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. There are 3 other Persian decrees about coming back to build Jerusalem, but that's the only one that deals with this subject of the wall, and that's recorded in the book of Nehemiah. It says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. We talked about the coming of Messiah the Prince. We mentioned that in the Bible, in Luke 19, 37 to 44, Jesus clearly refers to his triumphal entry as the fulfillment of that statement. And that's how we get the dating. The command starts with the command of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, and 77s then will continue from that point until Messiah the Prince, when he's introduced to the nation, which was on the triumphal entry of Christ. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Not all 70. There's a gap here. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, if you look back at verse 25, it says 7 and 62. What's the division for? Some say the 7 deals with the completion of the process of rebuilding Jerusalem. But when it says after the 62 weeks, it's as though in Hebrew it picked up the opening statement of verse 25, 7 and 62. It just repeats the last one to know that's what is being referred to. So technically, in our understanding, it's after the 69. Now what happens after the 69 are, 1, verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. The cutting off of the Messiah. Now we just got to that point last time, so this is where we'll pick up again tonight. But not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come, that's our subject tonight, the coming prince, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, meaning the prince that will come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, or 1 week, or 1 7-year period, depending on your view. But in the middle of that seven, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. In other words, there'll be all kinds of trouble to the people of Israel regarding their holy place, but on the tail end of it all is going to be the guy who makes desolate, the one they've been warned about throughout all the teaching of the Hebrew prophets. Even until the consummation, to the end, which is determined, thank God, it's under the control of the Lord, and it's poured out on the desolate, or the desolator, the one who makes desolate. Everybody understand? Let's have a closing word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Oh, let's pray. Father, we pray in these moments you'll open up our hearts and minds, and that we might truly rejoice that the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, is soon to come back. May our hearts be lifted up in praise to you as we study this wonderful prophecy quoted by our Lord himself. And God, we thank you that we have a sure word of prophecy, an anchor of the soul. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, the Bible says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you, Father. Bless our time together. Draw people, Father, who are sitting on the fringe, hearing but not making a commitment. God, help them to see the seriousness of their hesitation. And may tonight be the night of their salvation in you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and pick up. If you have outlined with us from last time, we talked about the cause behind this prophecy. The causes involve the sovereignty of God, the sins of God's people that have to be atoned for, and they will be. And all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation, the end of the 70 weeks. God is going to take away the sin of his people Israel. That's what the Bible predicts. That's called the new covenant. Now, a covenant is a will. A will is in force when you have the death of the testator, the death of the one in whose name the will is written. That's why from the death of Jesus Christ to now, a lot of Gentiles can be saved and become participants in the new covenant, even though its primary fulfillment is at the end of the tribulation, when the nation of Israel will be forgiven, reconciled, and atoned for by Christ himself. When we take the bread and the cup, we are celebrating the new covenant, which is in his blood. It's the forgiveness of sins. And because the testator has died, it put the covenant in force, and that's why we can be saved and get the benefits of that covenant that deals with forgiveness of sin. We can be forgiven of our sins now because Jesus died on the cross and paid for it. Now, in our outline, we dealt with the cause, the sovereignty of God, sins of God's people, the setting up of God's kingdom, and then we looked at the command that begins the prophecy. And we said it's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. So let me just put this up on the screen for a moment and give you an idea of what we're talking about. The command, we know exactly when it was. It was the first of the month Nisan in 445 BC, which was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Now, that's right on the nose. There isn't any doubt or question about this. You may doubt the significance of the prophecy if you want, but we know exactly when the prophecy begins, the 70 weeks, the 77s, 490. We believe they're years. It begins on March 14th, 445 BC. Now, that was the second point in the outline, the command that begins the prophecy. The third deals with the coming of Messiah the Prince. And we mentioned from Luke 19, 37 to 44, that it clearly refers to the triumphal entry. We know when the triumphal entry was, and I'm going to show you why tonight. But first, take my word for it, okay? Which is dangerous. But just take my word for it. I'll prove it to you. The triumphal entry was on April 6, 32 AD. Now, we're told Is that any better or worse? That's about right. Is that okay? I don't really see well, so you'll have to tell me. Amen? Is it okay? All right. March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, 32. From the command of Artaxerxes to Messiah the Prince being introduced to the nation as the one who would come in the name of the Lord. April 6th, Sunday, 32 AD. Now, how do you get 69 weeks between those two, 69 sevens? Well, let's suppose they're years for a moment, and let's multiply it out. 69 times 7 is what? 483 years. Now, we said and showed you very clearly that both from the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, a prophetic year is not 365 days, but is 360 days. Is everybody still with us? Therefore, if you multiply 483 times 360, you'd get the total amount of days, right? The total amount of days is 173,880. Total amount of days between March 14, 445 BC to April 6, 32 AD. Now you say, well, I'm confused. I work on 365 days. Well, we appreciate you, and we want to help you. Now, when you count 445 down to zero, you got 445 years, right? Then you count 32 years, and you got 400 and what? You got 477. Is that right? There's just one problem. It's only 476. Why? Because in the dating systems, when you counted Roman time, you were dating straight through. There wasn't any BC or AD. That comes later. Well, technically, there's only 1 year between 1 BC and 1 AD, not 2 years. So it's really only 476 years. So those of you who are fans of 365 days and are rather confused with what I gave you last time, let's try to straighten it out. Now, you can see clearly that there's 476 years. So let's multiply 476 years between those two dates times 365, which you're more used to, okay? You say, what about leap year? Hang on. If you multiply that out, it's 173,740 days. But now, wait a minute. We have from March 14th to April 6th, which is 24 days. So you got to add that. And, oh, by the way, we have 116 leap years in there, so you have to add the 116 days. Well, isn't that interesting? It comes out to 173,880. Is everybody with me? Amen? Amen. And all God's people said? Amen. You say, so what? So what? My Bible makes no mistakes. It's right on the nose. You say, wait a minute. How do I know April 6, 32 AD is the correct date of the triumphal entry? Thought you would ask. Amen? Open your Bible to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Everybody having fun? Here we go. Luke 3, 1. I love the Bible. I absolutely love it. I can't begin to tell you how wonderful it is. There is no book in all of this world that you can rely on and depend upon like the Bible. And of course I believe it's God's Word. There isn't any other choice if you really know what you're talking about. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor, well, how do we know that? The Bible's just make it, well, we know it very easily. In the city of Caesarea, which is on the beautiful Mediterranean in Israel, you have the excavations of Caesarea, beautiful amphitheater there. They have dramas there now in the summer, beautiful programs and concerts. It's all been excavated. They're doing a lot more work, too, at Caesarea. And guess what? On a slab of stone, in giant Latin letters, they have the name of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, both. It's on display there, and you can look at it. Yes, we have archaeological evidence to all the names. They're accurate. It says the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And what is this all about? Well, look down at the text. Just glance through your eyes. It's talking about John the Baptist. Well, that's when Jesus' ministry began, when John the Baptist baptized him, right? When did Tiberius Caesar begin to rule? This is not up to debate, folks. We know exactly when he began his rule. It was on August 19th, AD 14. That is when Tiberius began to rule. Well, the 15th year would be what? Would be 29 AD. Now look at verse 23 of Luke 3. It says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Doesn't say he was 30. We don't really know. We use the word 30 there and kind of conclude he's 33 or 34 when he died, but we don't really know. He's about 30, could be 31. We don't know. But we know he's about 30 at the time he began his ministry. That's what it says in Luke 3:23. Therefore, the first Passover, when does it occur? Well, since the 29th year was occurring beginning on August the 19th, in 28 AD, he would begin his 29th or his 15th year, then the first Passover would be in the spring of AD 29, which means that Jesus was baptized in the fall of 28 AD. The first Passover is AD 29, and if you're counting the Passovers in the Gospel of John, then his crucifixion was in AD 32, and in AD 32, Sunday, the week of the crucifixion of Passover, there's no guesswork here, is on April the 6th, 32 AD. You say, is there any other evidence to show that these dates are correct? Yes. Look, please, in John chapter 2, verse 20. John chapter 2, verse 20. John 2, verse 20. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? John 2:20 speaks of Herod's work on the temple. Now, folks, once again, we're not left with guesswork. We know exactly when the temple project was started by Herod the Great. It was begun in 18 BC. So count 46 years. And remember, from 1 BC to 1 AD is 1. So what year is it? It's 29 AD. In John 2, this is the first Passover, very clearly marked, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews. We know exactly when it was, 29 AD. It matches not only the statement in Luke 3:1 about the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, but it also matches the statement about Herod's temple was for 46 years in building. By the way, we know when it was completed also. It was completed in 64 AD and destroyed in 70 AD. You see, the Bible, in all its little details and facts, they're all important. You put them together, and with all we know from archaeology and history, the Bible's right on target. That means the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, written hundreds of years before Christ, is absolutely amazing and astounding. Only God could have done it. No one else could have. It's right on the nose, folks. 173,880 days was ended on April the 6th, 32 AD. It started on March 14th, the first of Nisan, in 445 BC. Right on the nose. You say, is this just your work? No. No, I study a lot, and I've gained a lot of facts. But let me tell you, there was a man in England, a lawyer, one of England's most brilliant men, Sir Robert Anderson, who happened to be the head of Scotland Yard. Oh, you would know him, I think, in a different way. He is the one who is on Jack the Ripper case. Sir Robert Anderson was one of the most brilliant men in all of English history, and the project of his life was Daniel chapter 9. The most important history ever written on this subject was written by Sir Robert Anderson, with all the details and all the facts outlined in that wonderful book, The Coming Prince, by Sir Robert Anderson. It's fabulous. Not only are these facts there, you will see many more related to the events of the life of Christ and Roman history that will absolutely astound you. It was presented in English courts of law and established as an absolute fact beyond human ability to change. In English courts, 100 years go by, no one seems to care anymore. Sir Robert Anderson, he did a wonderful job. The facts are there in the Bible. We can put them together. Now let's come back to Daniel chapter 9. Everybody okay? 173,880 has become a new number in your life. It's now significant. A prophecy has been fulfilled. Let's look at the cutting off of the Messiah, which is our fourth point in our outline, verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9. It says, Messiah shall be cut off. When? After the 62, which is after 62 and 7, looking at the word order of verse 25. So after the 69, so it has to come after April 6, 32 A.D. And it did. When did Christ die? Some people say he died on Wednesday, some Thursday, some Friday. The correct view is Friday. Amen? I have held in my lifetime of ministry over 30 years now all three views. I learned in seminary that he died on Wednesday. When I got out of seminary, I learned I was educated beyond my intelligence. It couldn't have been. Why? Because there was no Passover dated in that occasion, which they said, either from 26 to 34 AD. It was all wrong. Couldn't be right. So a good study of Jewish history helped a lot. And a lot of people believe it was Thursday, but I believe the mix-up there is based on the evidence in the Bible. They don't understand that the first day of unleavened bread is a high day or a holy Sabbath. They thought that the point of that from the Gospel of Mark meant the day the Passover lambs were killed. No, the first day of unleavened bread is the day after the day of Passover. There are two Sabbaths in the week Jesus died, the normal one on Saturday and the one on Friday. Both of them are Sabbaths. That would clearly be revealed in Matthew chapter 28, because in the Greek text it starts out in verse 1, after the Sabbaths, plural, not the Sabbath singular, as it is in a lot of English texts. It is plural. There were two Sabbaths. And after the Sabbath, Jesus arose from the dead. He died on the first day of unleavened bread. By the way, there's a sacrifice called the Kakiga, and that's why they could not go into the temple area. All of the facts are perfectly laid out for us in accuracy beyond belief if we just accept what the Bible says and don't try to mess around with it. He died on Friday. He came into Jerusalem on Sunday, April 6, 32 AD. It's amazing. But would you notice the interesting thing about this verse 26, it says, but not for himself. Jesus was not cut off for himself. By the way, the word cut off is used for the death penalty in the book of Leviticus, and it normally refers to a violent death. A violent death. We're not talking about a heart attack here or somebody who died of old age. It says the Messiah was cut off, and it's used of a violent death. That's exactly what happened. But it wasn't for himself, the Bible said. Jesus the Messiah did not die for himself. He died for the people. Turn, please, back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. So one event happens after the 69 weeks, or 483 years, or 173,880 days, an event happens. The Messiah is going to be killed. A violent death, which is exactly what happened. In Isaiah 53, wonderful passage. Let's read it and enjoy it, or look on with somebody. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. By the way, he was beat up and marred beyond your ability to recognize him. Chapter 52, verse 14. His visage was marred more than any man. Back to verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all God's people said, is that not beautiful? He was cut off, but not for himself. It was for our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, those who come forth from him. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, the Messiah, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He died between two thieves, as you know. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a wonderful passage. The Messiah was cut off, yes. Violent death, yes. Crucified by Roman hands. But not for himself. He died for us. And in the great prophecy of Daniel is the wonderful doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Will you come back and let me show you something in Daniel that's really precious? In Daniel 9:24, it said that concerning the people of Israel, God will make an end of all their sins and make reconciliation for their iniquity. And now down in verse 26, it says he'll be not cut off for himself, but for not cut off for himself, but for some other reason he will die. Obviously, God will solve the iniquity of his people by the death of the Messiah. In conversation with a rabbi friend, he told me that I'm all wrong on Isaiah 53. I said, how is that? Well, he said, our official position is that it's referring to the Holocaust under Hitler, that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is not the Messiah, but is in fact the Jewish people. The Jewish people have been wounded for their transgressions and bruised for the iniquities. We were idolaters, we were sinful, but we've already paid the price. And the Holocaust was the judgment of God and the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I said, well, that's really interesting. I said, how, when the Messiah comes back, will he take away the sins of his people? By another Holocaust? How will he do that? And why does it say that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, turned to his own way? But the Lord laid on him, singular, the iniquity of us all. You got the Jewish people, being the sheep, going astray, and you got the Jewish people bearing their own sin. I said, it seems to me that it's a little difficult, isn't it, as a rabbi, to continue to teach that you could atone for your own sin, when in fact the entire sacrificial system taught us to offer an animal in place of us, to even lay our hands on the animal and confess our sins and need a substitute. And why send the goat into the wilderness as though our sins are being taken away if we, in fact, are going to atone for them ourselves? He, in typical Jewish fashion, I remember this conversation, he said, are you Jewish? Well, I do get excited, and people do tell me I use my hands. I've never been able to understand that, though. But isn't that wonderful? The cutting off of the Messiah, violent death, but not for himself. Back to the prophecy in Daniel 9. The fifth thing in our outline is the completion of God's judgment upon the city and sanctuary. Verse 26 says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When was the city and the temple destroyed? 70 AD. By whom? Anyone? The Roman Empire, the Romans, they destroyed it. Now the prince who is to come, this coming prince, is the Antichrist, the man of sin. We'll show you that in a moment. Yet to be known by all of us, maybe in the world today, but yet to be known. The people of the prince who is to come. How interesting, the Romans destroyed. Remember earlier in Daniel, when we looked at the visions of Daniel, we mentioned to you that the ten-horn confederacy of the end time is in fact a revived Roman Empire. The people of the prince who is to come destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Rome, the last world empire, there have been no world empires since Rome. None. In spite of the colonialism of Britain, or the establishment of American domination in this world, or anyone else, there has been no world empire since Rome. Rome is the sixth head in the vision of a seven-head beast with 10 horns sitting on the seventh head. It's the sixth one that is wounded and comes back to life as a confederacy of nations out of which will come this Antichrist. Is it the European common market? Good bet, I would say. Why? Because it's in the territory of the Roman Empire. How many nations are in the European common market? Some say there's 12, there's 13. No, there's 9. Don't you know there's 10? How many are there? I will tell you what the final division will be. It's 10. Why? Because the Bible says so. You're going to see a 10-fold division. Now, I want to ask all of you, why is everybody arguing over how many nations there are going to be when the European common market itself has determined there is going to be 10 in its final analysis? I don't know how they're going to consolidate it, but I know they've already printed currency. I don't know how they're going to do it, but they're going to do it. Starting January 1st, 1992, we got European currency working, euro currency. The market will be in force. One nation, the United Nations of Europe. And they're going to have 10, and only 10. And they're going to divide Europe up into 10. Some say that's the plot behind the amalgamation of West and East Germany. I don't know that. I really don't know. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. All I can tell you is from the Bible, the final confederacy out of which an Antichrist will come is 10 nations. That's what the Bible says. That's what's going to be. You say, what if you're wrong? I'm not wrong. When you trust the Bible, you're not wrong. You say, well, what if they have 13? Well, then they're going to get rid of 3. Don't mess with my brain, okay? It's going to be 10 nations. All right. Now we're ready for point number 6, if you're outlining the covenant of a future prince, verse 27. Let's look at it again. Then he shall confirm a covenant with literally the many in Hebrew. The point of that is the majority. For 1 week, and since we've already determined that the previous words of this prophecy have to be years, then the final week, the 70th week, that's the missing ingredient. We had two things in between, cutting off of the Messiah and destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, both of which happened very quickly, but could not have happened in 7 years after that. Now, the cutting off the Messiah could be in the seven-year period, but not the destruction of Jerusalem, because we went from 32 AD clear to 70 AD before that occurs. So obviously, by the prophecy, there is a gap between the end of the 173,880 days or the 69 periods of seven. There's a gap between that and the 70th one. The 70th one is the same thing as what you read in the New Testament, the Great Tribulation. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also divided into two halves, 3.5 years each, 1,260 days or 42 months. The last half of it is known as the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. The time, times, and half a time statement that appears in the Bible and in the book of Daniel that we'll look at another message time, that's referring to 3.5 years of terrible persecution for the nation of Israel. It's going to happen in the last half of the 70th week. And it looked like they'll be exterminated and wipe off the face of the earth as all nations will gather in the Middle East, which we saw a prelude to in the Persian Gulf crisis when 28 nations gathered and the biggies mobilizing quickly. We will see all nations gathered to exterminate Israel, which they'll now believe is the problem in the Middle East and the problem all over the world. And you can see anti-Semitic attitudes rising all over the world, and you can see it happening. And the Bible teaches that right when it looks like Israel's going to be wiped out, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come back, the true prince of all princes, and destroy this coming prince. Now, hallelujah or holy grunt is certainly appropriate at this point. Anything. Now, to walk through this verse, if you like to follow by outline, I'm going to give you just 5 things. Here we go. 1. Notice, first of all, his relationship with the destruction of the city and its temple. I've already referred to that. Verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come. Verse 27, he, meaning the prince of the who is to come, shall confirm the covenant. So please, right away, notice the relationship of this coming prince, this future prince, with the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. He's a part of a revived Roman Empire of 10 nations, which is clear in previous prophecies of the book of Daniel we've already looked at. Number two, notice his reliability in making a treaty with the people of Israel. It says he shall confirm a covenant with many, with the many, which would be the unbelieving majority, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. I'd like you to notice two things here about his reliability in making a treaty with the people of Israel. One would be the terms of the treaty. It's going to be for a period of 7 years. And he'll make it with the unbelieving majority. Many Bible teachers, both Jewish and Christian, point out that it appears there will be a minority of messianic Jews who will refuse to go along with this. And I'll tell you, that blesses my heart. Because that minority of messianic Jews is already opposed to any treaty and negotiation with any nation of the world. They've mentioned specifically the United States of America and the European community, which they do so much business. 80%, a little bit more than that, of the agricultural products used in Europe come out of Israel, the third major agricultural nation behind the United States and Canada in this world. Israel already has a strong tie from an agricultural point of view with the European community. So who is most likely to guarantee the peace and security of Israel? Either United States or its allies, the European Common Market. It's possible the United States is the little horn who comes into the ten horn and affects it, out of which comes the Antichrist. Don't think we're all clean here. We aren't. And what are we going to do when Europe decides to consolidate its currency? What's going to happen to the dollar? I'm not a prophet again, but I tell you folks in all sincerity, based on what we know in the Bible, I'll not be surprised if I see discussions in our country about what we need to do economically to join somehow the common market or to somehow have balance, because we're going to be stuck between the Pacific Rim with the power of the Japanese yen and also the power of the European common market, which will now be the dominant currency in the world. Already the German mark is powerful, but all of them together is going to present an obstacle to America's security and economic situation that'll be hard to avoid. Ask yourself, which nation out of all the nations of the world is most in debt to other nations? The United States of America. The longer I look at prophecy and the longer I study, I don't want it to be so, but I would vote for us as the candidate out of whom will come the Antichrist. We are the ones most likely to influence the European common market from outside, and we are the ones most likely to guarantee the peace and security of Israel. Maybe it's one remaining friend, but we may be a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't trust us, do you? I pray that Christians might get right with the Lord and God may produce a revival in this country to give us more years to preach the gospel and delay this. I pray it be so, but I know in the sovereignty of God, 70 weeks are what? Determined. God's going to do everything on his time schedule. He knows what's going to come. The terms of the treaty, I'll tell you, it's with an unbelieving majority, and they'll make an agreement. Maybe it's going to deal with the pressure of the Arab world about them. That's the best bet all of us have. We certainly saw that in the Persian Gulf crisis. And Israel didn't know what to do. Pressured by the nations of the world to stay out of the war, they wanted to get into the war, and yet here's Scud missiles coming over and attacking them. It might not be so easy next time. And they will need a major peace agreement guaranteeing the security of their borders. I think the setup for this is now, and I won't be surprised if it happens within this next year at all. The terms of the treaty, but notice the termination of the treaty in the middle of the week. It will last only 3.5 years, and then he will break it. Turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Everybody doing okay? Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, at least two guys that said amen are. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know it's not easy, especially if you don't have background in Bible prophecy and you haven't studied the Bible. I know it sounds unbelievable. And in a certain respect, I like that. There is something about prophecy in the Bible that absolutely astounds the person that really wants to study it. You can almost come out shaking if you've had any doubts about the veracity and historicity of God's Word. If you didn't think this was the Word of God, you're not sure it's going to happen. You're curious, but you're not sure. And you begin to study it, and you can almost shake, so to speak, in yourself, knowing there's no other explanation. It's the Word of God. It's going to happen. And are we ready? That's the big issue. Are we ready? In 2 Thessalonians 2, reading about that man who will break his covenant, I read in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." We saw that back in Daniel 7, didn't we? "So that he sits as God in the temple of God." That means the Jews are going to have a temple. Even before the messianic one that the Messiah will build at the end of the tribulation, they're going to have one during the tribulation. He's going to set himself up as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow. Verse 8, "That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Well, how is he going to deceive the world into going after him? "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." That means people before the tribulation who don't believe are not going to be the ones to believe in the tribulation because they've already rejected it. Verse 11, "For this reason, because they didn't receive it, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Then who's the multitude of Gentiles in Revelation 7 that will get saved in the tribulation? Folks, they will come out of the nations of the world that have yet to hear the gospel. And over half of the world's in that category. But those who have heard the gospel, some may be listening to me right now, and you decided not to receive it. You say, "Well, I'll receive the Lord. If all this happens, like you say, and we get into tribulation, then I'll receive." No, you won't. Because of your rejection of the gospel now, of believing what God said he will do, but you got to wait and see if it happens. Because you won't believe it, God will send you strong delusion, so you will not believe it. You'll believe the lie of the Antichrist. You'll follow the world system. You'll look for secular answers, and you will not see things clearly at all. Boy, that's tough stuff, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which means there is no second chance in the tribulation period. Interesting. Back to Daniel chapter 9. We got to go quickly. I got 5 minutes. I don't know how much you get. Take my time. You must not have small babies. Oh, you do? Good. So your wife's going back to nursery and getting them, huh? Yeah. No, okay. All right. Number three, we'll go quickly. The third thing, we said first, his relationship with the destruction of the city and sanctuary, the people of the prince who is to come, destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Second, his reliability in making a treaty with the people of Israel, not too strong, since he'll break it in the middle of the week. Third, his removal of temple sacrifices, verse 27, about the middle of the verse, "He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Now, there are many commentaries on this. They're usually short and brief. Do you believe, after reading that, that there will be sacrifices and offerings in a temple during the tribulation? I sure do. That's what it says. Now, I saw for my own eyes the courses that are taught in Israel in temple worship and sacrificial systems. I saw the course. Why are they teaching the children of Israel about the temple and the sacrificial system? Because they want a temple. I had a personal interview with the Minister of Religious Affairs in Israel and asked him, You know, a lot of Christians are troubled about this temple thing and whether we're going to build one or not. He said, well, you know, our official position, we cannot build one until the Messiah comes. I said, yeah, I know that's what the Orthodox say, but what's happening? And basically he said, well, it wouldn't be out of the question to have a synagogue. Now, just drive down the street and run by a Jewish synagogue, and what usually is on the name? Temple. Temple something. Those are miniature temples. Those are Jewish people worshiping in symbolism during the dispersion, waiting to go back to Israel where they can have their temple. God said he'd put this name there. That's where they're worship. They're to look towards that city. They're to pray towards that temple. I mean, they've got to have a temple in order to restore in their minds what it means to be a nation, a people of God. They know that. They got to have a temple. So how are they going to get one? Well, they can start with a synagogue. And isn't it interesting that currently there's a lot of discussion that the synagogue that was here when Jesus was here and the Apostle Paul should be rebuilt, because that was called the Great Synagogue. It was on the hill of Ophel, which was the city of David. It's on the south side of the present city of Jerusalem. That's where the Jews have been excavating, where they're now opening it up to tourists to see the excavations of the ancient city of David. It's on the little hill of Ophel, the backside of which has an Arab village. On the south end of it is the Pool of Siloam, and that is where they are talking about building it. Then they wouldn't offend the Arabs on the Dome of the Rock. So we'll build a great synagogue. What was the great synagogue? It represented all branches of Judaism. That's where Stephen was on trial and preached in Acts chapter 6 and 7. That, friends, is fascinating to me. All they have to do is build a synagogue on the city of David for all the branches of Judaism to have a presence in Israel, and then one day say, well, it's really a temple. Amen? We really should have sacrifices there. Well, let me give you another thought. Why in the world are they doing such intensive analysis of where the ancient temple was if they're not going to build one? They have now determined that the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine, does not sit on the Holy of Holies at all. Why? Well, if those of you who have been to Israel know about the Western Wailing Wall, they have dug straight down at the place where the arches come out, called Wilson's Arch, on the south end of the Wailing Wall, all the way down to the end. They dug straight down 65 feet. Then they've dug straight down the wall, and they have located the gate, the western gate of the ancient temple of the Jews. Now, the reason why that is important, because they now know once entering that gate, this is 65 feet below the present level of the ground, they know exactly where that gate is. It's in direct line with the eastern gate through which they came to offer sacrifices. The following pieces of furniture are on that line. One, the brazen altar outside in the court. Two, the laver, the little basin of water. We have a laver of water right before you come in the holy place. Three, the altar of incense right in front of the second veil. And fourth, and more importantly, in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. They know now exactly where it is. It's now been published in archaeological journals. The Jews have no doubt about it. And it's some 100 feet north of the Dome of the Rock. They don't even need to touch the Muslim shrine. There is a little Muslim small shrine, very small thing. If you see it, it looks like a water fountain. It's called Dome of the Spirits. Little thing, right out in the courtyard, just north of the Dome of the Rock. You usually walk by it as you're going out of the temple area if you're in a tour group. Guess what? That little Muslim shrine, Dome of the Spirits, is sitting right on top of the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, 65 feet down below the ground. Are you getting interested? I will not be surprised at all to hear they build a temple there or the great synagogue idea on the city of David. The point is, the Bible says in the tribulation period there'll be a temple and sacrifices will go on. And that's what all Jews want, especially the Orthodox. We must do that. But many of them are hesitant because we must wait till the Messiah comes. But the unbelieving majority is stirring things up, saying, why do we have to wait? We came to this land, we've done it with our own hands, let's do it ourselves. It will be an unbelieving majority that will make a covenant with a Western leader who will guarantee their peace and security so they can once again establish it. Negotiations will take place to not offend the Muslim world about their shrines and their holy places. And Israel will have a temple. No, it won't be Messiah's temple, which will be far bigger than anything they've ever seen. It will be a temple the unbelieving majority will insist should be established, while a believing minority of messianic people are disturbed because we didn't wait for the Messiah. Hey, the setup is there now in Jerusalem. And the Antichrist, this leader, will on a visit to Israel put an end to the sacrifice, watching Jewish national identity growing and understanding the problem will be greater now in the Middle East than ever before. Now they have the temple, we can't get them out. And we've got to get them out of some of these land in order to make peace with the 21 Arab nations of the world. Can you not see it, folks? And he will negotiate an end to their temple sacrificial system, which will obviously be a great offense to the Muslim world. We will end it. He'll walk into the temple and an amazing change of colors. He whom the world is loving, he who is Mr. Human Rights, negotiator of all negotiators, who's brought a false peace, he'll walk into that temple and say, "Hold it. You worship me from now on." He will reveal his true colors. That is all in the Bible. It's going to happen. Which brings us to point number four, his rebellion against God and the people of God. The Bible says, on the wing of abominations, that's always a word to desecrate everything that God treats holy, shall be one who makes desolate. He will desecrate and make desolate everything that is sacred to the Jewish people, everything that is sacred to God's people around the world. He will be in rebellion against God. Back in chapter 7, verse 25, it said he'll speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, intend to change times and laws, and then the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. For 3.5 years, he's going to persecute God's people as they have never been persecuted. And in fulfillment of prophecy, they will go out to the wilderness, especially the lands of Moab and Edom, and they will go up to the rock cities like Petra, and they will hide there from the wrath of this man that is determined to kill all who oppose him. It's coming, friends, which brings me to the last point, and that's the revenge of God upon this coming prince. Notice the certainty of it. It is determined, and the consequence of it, it will be poured out on the one who makes desolate or the desolator. God is going to judge him. Turn to Revelation, please, chapter 19, and we're done. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 19. The Lord returns in power and great glory in chapter 19, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 19 says, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the coming prince, the one we looked at in Daniel 9. The kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They come against Israel, and then they turn their wrath against he who comes as Israel's deliverer. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And all God's people said, hey, you're not messing around with God and getting away with it, that's for sure. This man who's been in rebellion against God and tries to act like he is God will experience the revenge of Almighty God against him, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. Believest thou this? When I see what's happening in our world and I see the way some of us talk and act, makes me wonder whether we believe the Bible or not. I happen to believe Jesus Christ is going to come for his church before the tribulation period, before the 70th week of Daniel. I do not believe that the rapture of the church has to come right on the nose of 7 years before. There's nothing in the Bible about that. All I know is that there are statements that we're going to be delivered from that coming wrath. There's proof that we are going to be in heaven while the wrath is on the earth. But when does the rapture actually occur? Oh, you see, friends, it's possible that it comes several years even before the covenant begins. What made us think that we're going to see the Antichrist? What made us think that we're going to see the covenant with Israel? And yet these things are happening in front of our eyes. The time's running out, friends. And the Lord Jesus is going to come back. Are you ready? Let's close with prayer. Father, you know more than any of us here, of course, under your divine sovereignty, the time schedule of these events. And we read them and we know that redemption's drawing nigh. We remember in the tribulation period, you spoke of nations of the world in rebellion against you and said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And though that refers to unbelievers who will be judged by you in the tribulation, we're reminded that today, multitudes and multitudes of people, so to speak, are in the valley of decision. And the day of the Lord is near. You tell us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. God, I don't know, you know. How many people in this audience would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air if he comes right now? You know how many of us have really put our faith and trust in the living Lord, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you draw people to Jesus Christ before it's too late. May we turn to the Lord. May we cry out to God. Oh, Lord God, save me. I'm a lost sinner. I can't save myself. And only Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead. My coming Savior. I commit my life and my future to him. God, help us to make that commitment before it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.